It's good to be back. We just arrived about a half an hour ago from a visit up in Michigan, up there for a wedding. I'd like to tell you something about the circumstances behind this wedding because I think it'll be encouraging to you. It's an evidence of God's providence and work in our lives. It's a wedding of a brother that was converted in Beijing some years ago. When the brethren from Detroit that first introduced me to the work in Beijing went to Beijing themselves, they, of course, knew nobody. There was no church. There was no contacts there. They just went out, found a hotel room, and started asking people if they would like to study the Bible with them. And as most Americans are overseas, they would get lost in a large city like Beijing, and they happened to be on the side of the road. They had just gotten off of a bus and had no idea where they were. They were trying to make sense out of this map they were looking at. And here comes Andy riding on a bicycle. And Andy, like about half of the young people in Beijing, was a tour guide and wanted to be their tour guide. And so he asked them if they needed some help. And they said they did. And they gladly accepted his assistance on that trip. And about 3 years later, after serving as their guide and translator and helper in many ways, Andy was baptized into Christ. But like so many young people, he was wrapped up with the world, still trying to make money and make ends meet, and meeting with the saints and being a spiritual leader and studying God's Word was not the highest priority on his list, at least not until Leah came to Beijing. The brethren of Detroit had been over in a neighboring town, Mount Pleasant, Michigan, presented their report of some of the things that God was doing in Beijing. And Leah, who was in high school at the time, or perhaps early in college, she heard about this work and wanted to go. She was interested in foreign work. She was studying Spanish at school. She was thinking about moving to Latin America someday to help in the Lord's work down there. And when she heard about this, she wanted to go, and so she went. And Andy heard about Leah. He asked Roger, he said, is she pretty? And Roger says, yes, she is, and she's a very good, godly young woman. And they hit it off. But Leah has had high standards. And when Andy started investigating her interest, she let him know that she wanted not just to marry a Christian, but to marry a godly leader in the home, in the church. And that just set Andy on a different course in his life. And the transformation in him has been amazing to all of us, seeing what he has become. And now them being married together as husband and wife, you only wonder what God is going to do now with this couple that could go anywhere in the world. And we pray back to China someday to continue the work there. But we were all encouraged by the events this weekend. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, the title of my lesson this evening is The Authority of Christ and of His Apostles. And we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 2 from a very well-known text, beginning in verse 19, where it speaks of the foundation of the church being the apostles and Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, this is page 787 if you're looking in a pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. The brother who led in the marriage ceremony on Friday night referred to authority when he said, by the authority vested in me by the state of Michigan, I now pronounce you man and wife. But he also in this lesson spoke of a higher authority. When he referred to the words of Jesus, as he talked about the purpose of marriage and the permanence of marriage, and he turned to Matthew chapter 19. But at no point during the ceremony did he ever try to establish the fact that Jesus has the right to tell us what the purpose of marriage is or of its permanence. It was basically assumed that that was so. And I believe that from time to time we need to revisit our assumptions, even the most fundamental assumptions that we would think everyone would agree in. The fact of the matter is, not everyone agrees with the assumption that Jesus Christ does have authority over us in our lives. And so we're going to look at the authority of Christ this evening, as well as the authority that He delegated to His apostles. We're going to look at three books primarily. We're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew as we speak of the authority of Christ, and then the letter here to the Ephesians that Paul wrote. And then also, as we make some applications at the end, we'll look at 1 Corinthians. But let's begin over in Matthew chapter 1 as we speak about the authority of Christ. Now, there's lots of places we could go to do this. I think the first book that would come to mind would be the Gospel of John, that speaks of Christ in such elevated language, referring to Him as the Son of God, as the great I Am. But Matthew also presents a compelling picture of Christ as King over the kingdom that He came to establish. In fact, the very first verse of Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Two things here. First of all, he presents Him as the Christ. Now, that phrase Christ, if it were literally translated in English, would be anointed. When kings were going to take the throne, when they were going to take the rule and authority over a nation, they would oftentimes be anointed with oil. And it was spoken of the seed of David, the Son of David, who would sit on His throne, that He would be anointed by God's Spirit. And thus, people began to speak of the Anointed One, or the Messiah in the Hebrew, or Christ in the Greek. And He's presented as Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And it proceeds to give the genealogy all the way from Abraham to David, and from David to Jesus. And so the book begins with this picture of Jesus having rule and authority as being the King, the Anointed One, or the Christ. Skipping over to chapter 5, we see Jesus' teaching. And His teaching was very different. His teaching was with authority. In Matthew chapter 5, He speaks in these words, or in this way, in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Notice the way that Jesus does not appeal to any authority when He says this. He says, "I say to you." And He says that again in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And He says that repeatedly in this chapter. All of His teaching in this great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, is of this nature. He presents this as so. He presents this with command. He presents this with authority. So that at the end of this sermon, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, it says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Over in chapter 9, we see Jesus working a miracle. In this miracle, He heals a paralytic, a man who is let down through the roof. And what's interesting here is the way that Jesus uses this miracle to teach something about His authority. In verse 1, it says, "So He got into a boat, crossed over, and came to His own city. Then behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then He said to the paralytic, "Arise, go, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. And so the point of this miracle is that Jesus has power, that He has authority to forgive sins, something that only God has the right or the power to do. And the Pharisees, the scribes, quickly recognized the blasphemy of saying, your sins are forgiven. And that's why Jesus performs this miracle. And all of Jesus' miracles are an evidence to the power and the authority that He has. Over in chapter 10, we see that Jesus claims that salvation is through faith in Him. As He's speaking to His disciples, as He's sending them out, in verse 32, He says, therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven. Clearly, Jesus is saying that He has the power not only to forgive sins, but that it is only through faith in Him, through confessing your belief in Him, that you can be right before the Father, that your name can be confessed before Him. He has the power and the right to do that. Over in chapter 11 of Matthew, we see that Jesus claims exclusive right to reveal the Father. He says in verse 27, all things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And so Jesus claims that He is the only one who can reveal the Father. No one else has that power other than He. In chapter 12, we see that Jesus claims to be over the law. We're not going to read this whole account, but here the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus' disciples for working on the Sabbath and going through the grain fields and rubbing the heads of grain together. They said that they were working when they did that on the Sabbath day. And Jesus reasons with them and shows them how that is not so. But notice how He ends this whole discussion. And He does it with authority. In verse 8, He says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The fourth commandment. Jesus says, the Son of Man is the Lord over the Sabbath, a command given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And let me say something. We've already read a couple of times where Jesus describes Himself as the Son of Man. That's the way He describes Himself throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and there's a reason for that. If you'll hold your finger here in Matthew and turn back to Daniel, you see in Daniel chapter 7 where this phrase, the Son of Man, is first given. And it's in the context of a vision that's given to Daniel concerning things to come, things that have to do with the coming of the Messiah. And in Daniel chapter 7, he has this vision of the Ancient of Days, of God the Almighty, seated on His throne. In verse 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of a burning fire. And he goes on and describes this awesome picture of the great I Am, the great God of heaven. And then he says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That is what is meant when Jesus describes Himself as the Son of Man. And He is using a phrase, He is using language that would be readily understood by those Jewish listeners in the first century. They understood exactly the implication of Jesus claiming to be the Son of Man, the one who would receive this great kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Over in chapter 13, turning back to Matthew, we see that Jesus claims to be given the right to judge. He gives several parables describing the kingdom of heaven. And one of these parables is the kingdom of the tares, where someone goes out and sows tares among the pure wheat, and they grow up together. And in the explanation of this parable, Jesus says in verse 37, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this idea of the Son of Man coming and judging is a very common one in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not going to read these passages, but in chapter 16, verse 27 and 28, he makes the same kind of statements concerning himself. And then the familiar passage in Matthew 25, where the Son of Man is seated on His throne, and the sheep and the goats are separated from the before Him to the left and to the right, and He judges them. And then over in chapter 16, and this relates more directly to our text, where in Ephesians 2, Jesus is presented as the chief cornerstone of the church, we read about the confession that Peter made, where Jesus asked His disciples in verse 13, "Who do men say that the Son of Man? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so he tells Peter and the apostles that he is the Son of God, that the Son of Man, that he, Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God, and that upon this confession that Peter has made, that is the rock that he's referring to, upon that rock, upon that confession that Jesus is the Son of God, he says, "I will build my church. I will build my church on this rock, on this confession that I am the Son of God." Over in Matthew chapter 26, we see Jesus makes a clear reference to that passage in Daniel when he is before the chief priest and the elder and the council, and the high priest arose and said to him in verse 62, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you when all these people are making these accusations against Jesus?" In verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" And then notice the reference to Daniel here. "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" And they understood that reference, because in verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard this blasphemy.'" And so Jesus is clearly saying, "I am the Son of Man. I am the one who has come to receive my kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and you will see it when I come in the clouds in my glory, judging the nations." And then at the end of Matthew, we end as we began. The very first verse presents Jesus as the Christ, the Son of David. And then after Jesus has died and has risen from the dead and appeared to His disciples, He commissions those 11 disciples in Galilee. And in verse 18, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" And so Jesus claims to be the Son of Man. Jesus claims clearly to be the Son of God, the one to receive this great kingdom, the Messiah, the Christ of God. And now He has taken His throne. He ascends up into heaven, saying that all authority has been given to Him. But how do we know that this authority was given to the apostles who followed Him? Well, to look at that, you can go back to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we see where Jesus chooses the 12. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Let me tell you at this point that this list is given to us not so that children will have something to memorize in their Bible classes. That is not the purpose of this list. This is not an arbitrary list. This is not a list that's just given for academic reasons. This list, recorded by Matthew the Apostle, one of the 12, was given to us so that we would know who the appointed representatives of the Christ were. It was given so that we would know the ones in whom Christ had delegated authority to teach and to remind us of all the things that He had taught, to speak with authority the truth that the Spirit would give them. That is the reason why these lists are given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see the significance of this list over in chapter 16. Again, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says that upon that rock he will build his church. But notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Do you understand what he's saying to the 12? He's saying, "I'm going to give you the authority." That's what a key is. It gives you the right, the ability to open up a door. "I give you the keys to this kingdom that I'm building on myself." You will have the power, you will have the authority to open up the door to all people through the message that you preach. He's saying that they will be the special representatives that He sends out into the world with this authority. We see this again in chapter 19 of Matthew, where Peter is asking his Lord, he's saying in verse 27, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Not sure all what Peter was thinking when he asked that question. But Jesus says to him in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Perhaps that's the reason why Jesus chose 12 apostles, because it is reflective of the 12 tribes of Israel. But in any case, the point he is making is that they will be given authority. He is going to come judging the world, and they also will be judging on 12 thrones, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then lastly, in the commission that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 28, where he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," he says to the 11 at this point. Judas has killed himself. But he says to the 11 in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I know that that is a commission that affects all of us in some way, but notice it was given to the 11. They were to be His chosen apostles, ones who were sent, ones who were given this authority, ones who were to go out and to make disciples by teaching them all the things that Christ had taught. And we see that the apostles took this very seriously. They understood the implications of what Jesus said. Turning now to the book of Ephesians, which is page number 786, if you're looking in a pew Bible, we see that the Apostle Paul understood the significance of being an apostle, of having this authority. As Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 begins, asserting Christ's authority as king, we see that Paul, as he does in all of his letters, begins with a statement of his authority that's been given to him. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And when Paul makes a statement like this, it's not done so that he might brag or boast of the authority that's been given to him. Rather, he recognizes that it's important for them to know that he has this authority given to him by Christ. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He recognizes that Christ is the chief cornerstone. No one would be so bold as to say that they were the chief cornerstone, that they were the one upon whom the church was built. But he says, along with this cornerstone, you have the apostles and prophets, because they were the ones that God or Christ had given the Spirit to, that they might reveal His will. We see that in chapter 3, in verse 1, where he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to, notice, His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. This again is emphasized in chapter 4, where Paul is talking about how we are all together in one body. We are united by these seven ones that he speaks of in chapter 4. But then he talks about the diversity of gifts that Christ gave. Once he had descended, being buried, and then ascended upon high, giving gifts to men, he says in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. No, Paul is not boasting when he claims and says, I am an apostle of Christ. Rather, he's saying, I am the foundation. I, through the Spirit that Christ has given to me, am giving you the words upon which you can build your life. I'm giving you the knowledge that you need, that you might be filled with the fullness of God, that you might understand what Christ wants you to be as His church. I am the ones... one of the apostles to whom has been given the keys of the kingdom. And I want you to have the right to this knowledge that will open up to you all that God wants to give to you. That's the reason he asserts his authority again and again. And just a note from Peter, we see that Peter had the same thinking about his apostolic authority. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 1, Peter writes, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so we see that both Peter and Paul understood that they were given these words by Christ, and that they must speak with authority the things that Christ wanted His people to know. Well, what does this mean to us? How should this affect the way that we think and act? Well, let me say very simply that what this means to us is that we must be careful to obey every word which comes from Jesus Christ and from His apostles. Over in 1 Corinthians, we see several illustrations of what I'm trying to say. 1 Corinthians, again, as in all of Paul's epistles, begins with his assertion in verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, reminding them of who he is and the authority that he has. Over in chapter 5, where he is dealing with a problem of sexual immorality, he tells them what they ought to do in this matter. He does not suggest, he does not recommend, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he tells them this is what you must do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, in the name, by the authority, you could say, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you notice how he appeals to authority in that? He says, this is not something that I am saying would be a good thing to try. He's not saying this is something that you can see if it'll work to save this person's soul. He's saying, no, by the authority of Jesus Christ, with my Spirit being with you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you need to withdraw yourself from this brother who is in sin. Another intriguing chapter is chapter 7, where Paul is answering a question concerning marriage, as well as perhaps divorce. And in this letter, or in this chapter, I want you to notice how Paul is very careful to distinguish between what is commanded by the Lord and what is advice given from him. In this chapter, he is encouraging those who are not married to remain unmarried because of this distress that we don't really know what it is. But because of the present distress, he says it's good for you to remain as I am, or in other words, as single. But notice in verse 25 how he puts this. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. He says, I'm giving my judgment in this. I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment. Notice how he ends the chapter. In verse 39, he says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now let me just say something at this point. Paul is giving advice, but he's not just a brother. He's not just a preacher. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And let me say this to all of you who are in a position of spiritual leadership on any level, as a deacon or as a Bible class teacher or as an elder or as a father or mother in your family. If the Apostle Paul was this scrupulously careful to distinguish between the words of God and his judgment, how much more should we? If anyone could fly off the cuff and just speak off the top of his head what he thought would be right according to his own discernment and judgment, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet he was careful to distinguish between the two. But in chapter 14, we'll end here, we see Paul dealing with an assembly that is disorderly. There are a lot of things going on in the public assembly when they're gathered together in worship that is not orderly and chaotic. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them learn. Ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now notice what he says in verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You notice the sarcasm in Paul's voice when he says, did the Word of God come from you? Do you have the right to just presumptively order your assemblies the way that you feel is right? He says, if any man is spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing came from the Lord directly. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And for you to assume that you can depart from what has been given to you from Christ Himself is arrogance. But it also reflects upon God. I want you to notice again verse 33. God is not the author of confusion but of peace. What does a man say when he comes into an assembly where all this chaos is going on and all of these strange things are happening and there's no rhyme or reason to it? There's absolutely nothing edifying about the assembly. And this man comes in, he's going to say of you, you're out of your mind. But what does that speak of God? Paul says God is not the author of confusion. And let's expand this beyond just the public assembly, just what we do together as a church. What are people going to say when they see us in our lives living in a way that's totally contrary to the gospel of Christ? What are people going to say when they see in us an unforgiving spirit at work? What are people going to say when they look at our relationships with our children and see chaos and disorder? What are people going to say when they look at our marriages or at our behavior at work, the way we refuse to submit to our employers? What are they going to say when they see us at school in a rebellious kind of attitude, when we're not showing forth the graces of Christ? It's not just going to be a reflection of ourselves personally. It'll be a reflection of God. And so who are we to live our lives autonomous of God, just making up our own rules as to how we're going to order and live our life? Who are we to stand before God and say, God, I know what you've told me in your word, but I don't really consider that to be all that important? We must be very careful in all things, because Christ has been given all authority, and because He has given His apostles His very words to command us, we must be careful to follow what Christ and His apostles have said in His word in everything, and show respect for that. Maybe that there's someone here, though, that's not a child of God. It's someone who is not submitted to the authority of Christ. Let me tell you what Paul told the ones gathered there on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. In verse 30, he said to them, truly God has overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, we must submit ourselves under the authority of Christ. We must turn from living our lives autonomous from the will of God and submit to what God wants us to do. Because he says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained, and that is Christ. And then he says he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Now, it may be that you're not convinced that Jesus has been given all authority because you're not convinced that he was risen from the dead. If that's the case, we'd love to study with you and present to you evidence that we believe will prove that Jesus is the Son of God because he was raised from the dead and did many other miracles to prove that he has this authority. But if you're sitting there tonight and you know that that is true, you know that Christ is risen from the dead, and you believe that, why are you living your life in the way that you are, autonomous, trying to live autonomous from Christ's control? Why not submit your life under His authority tonight, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being immersed in water that you might die with Christ and rise with Him to live a new life? If you're subject to this invitation, please come as we stand and sing.